So we're continuing our study through the Minor Prophets, and tonight we will start the book of Joel. Now, before we do this, actually, as I was preparing, I kind of ran into this short poem that was kind of thought it was quite interesting. It goes like this: I never see my pastor's eyes. He hides their light divine. For when he prays, he closes his. And when he preaches, mine. So I hope that's not going to be the case for us tonight. Hopefully not that tired. But because it's, you know, cloudy and has that effect on us. There's a great book ahead of us. Joel is the second book that we're going to be exploring in the Minor Prophets. As I pointed out, we're not necessarily following a chronological order of the prophets, but rather the order that we find in our Bibles. In our introduction to the Minor Prophets, I did point out that, generally speaking, you know, they're all about close in time, so there's no great need to worry about, you know, staying in a chronological order, because as we go through it, we will cover it when a particular book is written. And this particular book, as we will see, is actually probably, if not the first, at least second in the order of Minor Prophets in the chronology of things. Now, the introduction to it simply says, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Petuel. And that's what we're left when it comes to Joel. Not much is actually revealed to us about this prophet. Now, this book, if you kind of peek, you can see that it's only three chapters long. It's not that long. It may seem like, well, it's not so significant. Again, as we pointed out, the length of a book doesn't tell us much about significance as much as it is the content of the book. And this book is actually very important, especially when it comes to our understanding of prophecies, in particular, the eschatology, the study of the last days, the things that are about to happen. This book introduces to us an important theme in the scriptures that eventually the rest of the prophets will follow. He will be the first one to introduce it to us, and we'll get to that one very soon. Now, significance of this book is also found in the fact that it was quoted by Peter. Chapter 2 is quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 to 21, on the day of Pentecost. So one of the most important days in the New Testament history quotes this book, which tells us that God puts great weight upon this book. So as we go through it, we come with that understanding that even though there's not many verses in here, they're rich, they're powerful, they have a great content for us. Now, approximate date of writing is around 830 to 820 BC. Again, as I pointed out in just this introduction, reading verse 1, all we know about Joel is from this introduction in verse 1. But there are some clues in this book that kind of confirm the dating to us, as well as who he was and possibly, you know, what was his occupation. First and foremost, that we kind of see already in chapter 1 and verse 9, that he had a great zeal for the temple and the sacrifices. They were important to him, so that is a clue. Temple exists. Sacrifices are made. Also, we will see as we go through this book that he knew a lot, and he spoke a lot about agricultural life, a pastoral life. And chapter 1 will already give the hint to us about all these things. That's why it has led many to assume that he was possibly somebody who worked the land or was to a degree involved in it. Now, we can also conclude from verse 13 of chapter 1 that he was not a Levite or a priest, just the way he talks about the priests. He will mention them multiple times as well as in this chapter. And he speaks to them in a context as addressing them as he is not part of that group. Now, the extra-biblical tradition will say that he was of the tribe of Reuben. And yet, when we look at the contents of this prophecy, we see that this prophecy was given to the southern two tribes, to Judah. So is it possible he'll be of the tribe of Reuben? Yeah, but there's no hint to us in the text that he was of that tribe. More likely to assume is simply that he was from Judah, and that's where God called him to minister, or Benjamin. Now, as I pointed out, the dating of this time is that around 820 to 810 BC. And we can clearly see that it is prior to the fall of the northern kingdom in the southern because of the certain things. Just for the reminder, the fall of the northern kingdom happened around 720 BC, and the fall of the southern kingdom happened in 586 BC. Now, in our study of Hosea, if you recall, Hosea was prophesying to the 10 tribes just before, several decades before, they're going to be destroyed. So Hosea is after Joel in chronology. And there, we have continually see references of this coming nation, in particular Assyrians, over and over reference to Assyrians. Prophets who would prophesy to the nation of Judah and speaking of their coming destruction would speak of Babylon. And that will give us a hint that that's the period that they're prophesying. While as we look at Joel, he does not mention Assyria. He does not mention very much Babylon or Persia. He actually emphasizes some other nations like Phoenicians, Philistines, Egyptians, and Edomites, which tells us older dating prior to these nations like Assyria, Babylon coming to power. It's speaking of the time prior to all these kingdoms. That's why it is assumed that most likely his ministry happened during the reign of King Joash, who ruled from 835 BC to 796 BC. Now, if that's the case, he would be a contemporary of Elijah and Elisha, just to kind of help you think of the timeline of things. Now, we know that Elijah, Elisha, a lot of their ministry had to do with the northern kingdom. Joel will be with the southern kingdom, or southern two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Now, some have also speculated that it's possible that to a degree that Joel or the prophecies of this book were influenced to the period just before Joash came to power, when Queen Mother Athaliah was ruling and reigning. She was, just as a reminder, a wicked woman who killed all the heirs after the death of her sons of Ahaziah, and who ruled only for 1 year, and she tried to eliminate anyone else coming to power. She usurped the throne of Judah and hoped to keep her family and herself ruling. Now, again, she failed to kill all of them, as Joash was only 1 year old, and he was rescued by the priest, the high priest, Jehoiada, and who hid Joash in the temple. And he was there for about 6-7 years, and when he was 7 years old, Jehoiada, together with other people, appointed Joash to become a king, and he became a ruler in Judah, and they managed to get her and kill her. And he ruled in as a relatively good king as long as the high priest was alive. Sadly, after the death of the high priest, Joash kind of turned even against the high priest's own family and became a bad ruler. Now, if you want to know more, you can read 2 Kings 8 through 11 or 2 Chronicles 22 and 24 for these details. But that's just a kind of a rough background of things that would precede all the things that we're going to be finding here, the issues, the problems that Joel will be talking about. Now, also Tyre and Sidon and Philistia were the nations They were influential at this time. They made regular military intrusions into Israel, constantly attacking, trying to take the land and disrupt the life. Also, one of the things that we see right away in this chapter that we'll talk about, there was a great famine that came as a result of locusts coming into the land and consuming everything. So all these things play a role in Joel's prophetic word that he has to say. Now, he will also utilize the current events of his day to lead to us to speak about the future to come. Again, we'll discuss more about that. The theme of this book is the day of the Lord. And that is the key thing that the book of Joel introduces to us. Something that we will spend some time talking about, not just today, but next time as well. Now, the purpose for this book is just to remind people how, in this case, the plague that they have experienced is a reminder of sin that they found themselves in. The key word that appears in most in this book, again, is the day of the Lord, about 20 times. Now, Joel, his name is actually fairly easy to figure out if you have just a little bit of understanding of Hebrew. Joel, or properly said, Yoel, first two words, Yoel, reference to Yahweh, and El, meaning God. Yahweh is God, or Yahweh is Lord God. That's the idea here. And one of the key things that we will see about Joel through this book, that he is also a watchman for his people. And that's something we'll talk about as well. Now, the outline of this book, the simplest, the easiest outline to make is simply dividing it into four parts. The first part is chapter 1, which is using a prophetic type of the day of the Lord, the current events of his day. The second part is the chapter 2, which is, we can say, direct prophecy of the day of the Lord. And then third part is chapter 3, first 15 verses, and that deals with the prophecy of the judgment of the nations. And then the last part, the fourth part, is from verse 16 to 21 of chapter 3, and that is just dealing about prophecy of the kingdom blessing that will come upon Israel. So that's the simplest way of dividing this book. So let's get into it. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. So it starts with this question, has anything like this happened? Because as we will see, what has happened was the plague of locusts that came upon the land and devastated the land to such a degree that Joel is asking a simple question. Hey, you fathers, do you remember anything like this happening? And do your forefathers remember anything? Did you hear of the extent of the plague like this ever happening before? An obvious answer is no. Now, this is important. A plague of locusts were actually fairly common back in that day, but not to this degree, not to this extent. And because the nation of Israel, Judah, right, to this point that we're dealing with, were a unique people. They had a unique relationship with God. They had a covenant with God, right? We talked about it in Hosea. It was a conditional covenant. If they walked in the Lord's ways, according to the law, God was to bless them with multiple things. One of them is that crop and will yield, like everything will come as it should be. They will not have to worry about the nations coming and invading them. You know, the land will produce everything. There will be health and prosperity in the land. So when they find themselves in this place that they have really unique, unlike any other plague of locusts hit the land, it was a clue to them that something is wrong. God is trying to get their attention. And that's what Joel was sent to do, to declare to the people, hey, you're off. Now, thankfully, At this point, the issue in Judah is not idolatry. The book of Hosea dealt a lot with idolatry. Here, that has not been so much the issue as much of their walking away from the Lord, kind of a not fully being surrendered unto Him. And they found themselves in this place that all of a sudden, there's this plague that affected the land. That's why the question, has anything like this happened? Now, it is interesting that Jesus Himself will ask or make a similar statement when He talked about the Great Tribulation period. And we'll talk about tribulation and so forth in our study today. When Jesus said in Matthew 24, 21, it says, "For there then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." So here in Joel, he is asking, has anything like this happened? And the answer is no. This was a great extent of the plague and how severe it was for them. But there is even greater time coming, according to Jesus. According to the scriptures, when we talk about the Great Tribulation, that period has not happened. It is yet to come, and the period of Great Tribulation will bring such destruction and devastation and suffering and judgment like no other time in human history. And you can even think of flood of Noah. That was a pretty intense one. And Jesus says, this is going to be worse. What is to come is going to be far worse than that. And when it happens, it will be remembered as the greatest, the worst event, so to say, in human history. Not afterwards will happen anything like it. A very unique period. And it's interesting when you think about it, because throughout human history, there have been events that people can look back at and say, man, that was really bad. But nothing in the past will compare to the period of Great Tribulation. Now, with this plague happening and being affected to such a degree that it's very, not just memorable, but also significant like no other time, He is saying to them, you need to tell this to your children. You need to inform them about this. There's a lesson intended here. As is true with any scripture, there's lesson there. But also in their life experience, there's a great lesson there. And one of the things that does stand out, at least in my observation here, is that the instruction is to the parents to tell to their children, to provide instruction, to teach them, to use the current events to teach them about God and things of God's Word and truths of God. And all of us who are parents, that's our duty. Whether it be grandparents or parents, doesn't matter. Our duty as parents is to instruct our children, obviously, scripturally, but also to use the things that we find in our present day and age, using the scripture and interpreting these events through the lens of the scripture, showing how the Word of God is applicable to our day and age, how it is relevant to our day and age, and how there are lessons for us in our day and age from the scripture. Obviously, prophetic word, but also just lessons as a whole. That's an important thing. And as we do that, one of the things as parents we get, the benefit of it is that our children will learn how to interpret the scripture properly because we provide guidance for them. And so he tells them, you let them know. And they're to let their children know. It's interesting that God's intent is that the lessons be continual. There's not just for one generation, but it's for all generations. He goes on in verse 4 to say, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. So it's interesting, he talks about this devastation that caused by these locusts. Four different kind of locusts are mentioned. And I'll have, through this study, actually quite a few quotation and references, so feel free to take pictures for it, because there's some really good stuff here. But thing to notice there, again, four different ones. Notice it mentions chewing locusts, swarming locusts, crawling locusts, and consuming locusts. These four distinctions, they're all significant in the Hebrew. John Corson said the following. He says, the Hebrew word translated locust means the storming one. The canker means creeping ones. Remember, he's using King James in his commentary. The Hebrew word translated caterpillar means a stripping one. Thus, we see four waves of this invading army of insects. First came the gnawing, followed by the swarming, creeping, and stripping. So it was just devastation, one after another. First wave, second wave, third wave, fourth wave, like an army coming and just completely eliminating everything. You know, you can think of it like the air raid, and then you see, you know, the artillery following through, and then the infantry coming, and just wave after wave until utter destruction has happened. John Vernon McGee said, these four describe the locusts and what he does. The locusts move in bands like an army. What we have here, therefore, are four words which describe the different bands of locusts. They have no general, they have no king, they have no lieutenants or sergeants, but they move just like an army. And this happened because God allowed it to happen. He sent them as a lesson to his people to get their attention. David Guzik tells of an event that took place about 100 years ago. He said in 1915, a devastating plague of locusts covered what is modern-day Israel and Syria. This first swarm came in March, in clouds so thick, they blocked out the sun. The female locusts immediately began to lay eggs, hundreds at a time. Witnesses say that in one square yard, there were as many as 65,000 to 75,000 eggs. In a few weeks, they hatched, and the young locusts resembled large ants. They couldn't fly yet and got along by hopping. They marched along 400 to 600 feet a day, devouring every speck of vegetation along the way. After two more stages of molting, they became adults who could fly, and the devastation continued. So you can imagine just the imagery of destruction. That's what's happening here. That's what we find this time with Joel. They came, and it was just utter devastation. You know, imagine the farmer getting up in the morning and seeing the cloud of locusts going over his fields. And he's just not stopping. The first wave goes like, okay, something survived. Then there's a second wave. Okay, then the third wave. By that point, your heart sinks. And then comes the fourth wave as a final blow. Nothing's left. That's where they found themselves here. Now, interesting thing to think about here. Four different waves are described of locusts. When you think of Book of Revelation, the introduction to the tribulation period begins with four riders, correct? One that brings false peace, one that will bring war, one that will bring famine, and one that brings death. There's a lot of similarities between Joel, the Book of Revelation, and the things that deal with the tribulation periods. God intended to get their attention, and he did. Joel goes on to say, verse 5, awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. So it's interesting imagery. You know, drunkard who is completely unaware of, in a sense, of what's going on, except his immediate experience, cannot experience the drunkenness, because as kind of the images he's drinking, it's taken away from him. It's gone. And it's an amazing picture here, because some people are drunk in a sense when it comes to things happening around them, the world around them. They just don't want to see what's going on, right? A lot of people tend to drink because they want to forget their present troubles. They don't want to deal with the difficulties, the challenges of life. Maybe too hard for them. So they go after a bottle, hoping to kind of escape the reality. And the picture here is you can't escape it. Even if you try, it's coming to you. You can't hide from it. And sadly, there are a lot of people, I will say, you know, a lot of Christians who kind of want to have that attitude of drunkenness when it comes to the world around them. And I'm not speaking about reading the news and catching up on everything that's going on. You know, actually, you don't have to follow the news regularly to have a sense of the state of the nation, of the world around us. It's fairly obvious. I'm speaking of that attitude of just denial, that it's actually happening. And I think that's what was going on with the nation of Judah. They were in denial that they were in a bad place, that things were not going right. And so God needed to get their attention, and this was the way. The plague became a warning. Verse 6, "For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my wine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white." So this nation is speaking of locusts. That's what's going on here. He's not speaking of any other particular nation. This is a picture of the locusts. But it is kind of interesting that God, even prior to this event, tried to get attention of the nation of Judah when Joel was a king. Oh, excuse me, Joash was a king. Lots of J's, easy to make a mistake. Joash, as I pointed out, was good for a while, but then after the death of the high priest, he turned around. And it was in that period when he was kind of away from the Lord that God sent a relatively small army, a Assyrian army, and they were successful in taking some of the land and some of the territory. And you can read it in 2 Chronicles 24, but verse 24 in particular says, "For the army of Syrians came with a small company of men. But the Lord delivered a very great army into their hand because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash." There was a forewarning in this small army. And I love how the scripture emphasizes, they were small. But there was a great loss for Joash and Judah. They were not walking right with God, and God sent a warning, "Get yourself straight." He did not listen. They did not listen. So God sent a mighty army, large army, and devastated the land. God has a way of getting attention. When we don't want to listen, He finds a way of making us listen. Again, because He cares and He loves us. He wants us to be in the right place with Him. That's something that we've seen throughout Hosea. Same is true here. Devastation came. So he goes on to say, verse 8, "Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youths. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord." So it starts with this image of a virgin who lost her husband, speaking of a bride who is about to get married, looking forward to that day of coming and joining together to her husband, and he's gone. That will be devastating. That's what kind of the imagery is creating here. Mourn like she would. A glorious, joyous day for them both is now taken away. God is calling them to repentance. He's bringing to their attention, hey, realize this is sad, this is dark. There's suffering happening. Realize why it's happening. Now, just to be clear, scripturally speaking, not all suffering is related always to sin and rebellion. But in this case, it is. And what it is needed to be addressed. And there's times when suffering is related to sin and rebellion. And it is interesting that the more painful something it is, the more we pay attention to it. Have you ever had a small to take? You kind of try to ignore it. It's like, maybe it'll pass away. Take some Tylenol, take some ibuprofen, whatever. Just, it will go away, right? And maybe at times it goes away and you're like, yes, it worked. But then there's that toothache that gets your attention. Pain is unbearable and you can't ignore it. It's just a reminder something is wrong. It's a very human nature to ignore the problem when we don't want to deal with it. So the pain often is a reminder of the deeper issues, deeper problems. And that's what was happening here. They needed to feel that unbearable pain because they were not listening. They were ignoring the early signs, the early warnings. And it got so bad, as you see here in verse 9, that priests mourn. Why? Because the offering, the things that would offer, the grain offering, the drink offerings that will be regular part of the worship in the temple, ceased. They had no more grains to offer, no more drink offerings to pour on the altar. It was gone. The regular worship service in the temple was disrupted. Now, it's interesting to me, as I pointed earlier, Queen Athaliah was, you know, before this, and then Joash had a, you know, decent period, but then also turned away. And it wasn't during those times that this happened. But it was happening, you know, at this time where things were kind of coming to a really dark place. There was a period where, as I said, Joash was doing okay because of the high priest who had an influence on him. But judgment did not come when this wicked queen was in power. It actually seems like that the worship continued on in the temple. Services were uninterrupted. Things were just going on just fine. Which tells us something. The devil quite often won't mind the religious activities if they continue on, as long as they don't impact him and his kingdom. There can be a lot of religious activity without true change of heart and transformation that God intends through worship. People will come to the temple, they will offer sacrifices, they will supposedly worship God, yet God did not stop that. The devil did not stop that. Now, God has his way and reasons why he allowed that to happen at the time it did, but the devil was not disrupting it when the wicked ruler was ruling. You know, there's a lot of people the devil doesn't mind even bringing to church, because not all churches teach God's word. It is good if somebody goes to church, right? But not all churches, sad to say. And this was a period when going to worship was not necessarily a good thing the way it was happening. You know, there was a lot of activity, but a heart was not impacted. The lives were not changed. And we find that in the book of Revelation, in Jesus' letter to the churches, right? The first letter to the first church, the church in Ephesus. I mean, notice these words of Jesus in Revelation 2, 4, and 5. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Strong words. Now, this church, from the surface, from the outside, if you looked in, you will go say, this is a great church. I mean, just look at previous verses describing it in verses 2 to 3. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they're apostles that are not, and have found them liars. And you have preserved and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. These are all great things. Yet something was missing. The first love. No Jesus. No heart for him. No love for him. It all was work. They needed to repent. You know, some church activities are of no danger to the devil, for they do not threaten his influence over this world. As Christians, we need to be healthy believers, because healthy Christians are a threat to this world's system because of our devotion to the Lord and his ways. That's what we're supposed to be, a threat to the enemy and the world. That's why the world hates us. That's why the world is so focused right now on attacking the church and the biblical values. So it's a good reminder to evaluate ourselves. Do we love the Lord? Do we love his words? Psalm 119:140, your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. I've said it before, but it's worth repeating. A true believer loves the Lord and his word. If you will love his word, you will love the Lord. If you love the Lord, you love his word. It just goes hand in hand. And Paul has a good exhortation for us in 2 Corinthians 13:5, where he says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Just that exhortation. Examine where you're at. Make sure that you're in the right place. That what you do is not just a religious activity, but a result of your relationship with the Lord. So there's that love between you and God, not just a task on your list to do. Even though it's good to do those things, and it's good to sometimes commit to doing it, even if you don't feel it, the point is to have a heart behind it. He goes on to say, verse 10, the field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you wine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up and the fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. No food anywhere. It's all gone. Destroyed, taken. Their staple crops are all destroyed. It's interesting how he first spoke to the drunkards, then to the priests, and now he's speaking to the farmers. And he says, be ashamed. This word ashamed means to have a painful feeling and emotional distress, sometimes to the point of despair by having done something wrong, with associative meaning of having the disapproval of those around them. So notice that it's not just tied to the fact they've lost everything, but result of their own responsibility in this. They couldn't just say, well, it's Joash, it's his fault. They were all responsible for what was going on. Everything is withered. They need to wake up. No joy anymore. It's gone. It's just sorrow. It's interesting how, you know, realistically speaking, it is the economic well-being that often wakes up a nation. All of a sudden, when your pocket, so to say, is affected, people start paying attention. But when your pocket is affected, that already is kind of a down-the-line problem. The problems began far earlier than when the economy was affected. That was the case with them. God knew how to get their attention, and often it is through the pocket. He goes on to say, gird yourself, verse 13, and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. So the exhortation, he is now directly speaking to the religious leaders, say you need to repent and lead the way you should have led. There's a chance for restoration. God is calling you to repentance. You failed previously, but now you have another opportunity. Lead in the right way. Change your ways. And that was, again, that message that Jesus had for the church in Ephesus, that he had for actually for five churches in the book of Revelation. They needed to repent. He said, gave them a warning that if they don't, he will remove their lampstand. But he was still there, he was still present, and there was still hope for them. Even though they found themselves in this dark place spiritually, there was still a chance. They were still around. They were still alive. Again, it's good to evaluate yourself. There's that cry of David in Psalm 26, 2. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. Later in Psalm 139, 23, and 24 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. It is a good and healthy thing to evaluate where you are in your walk with God. We can't just assume that everything is just fine just because we're doing the things we've been always doing. Thing is, if you've been doing the things that you've always been doing, there is a potential to turn that from relationship into religious activity. It always has to be evaluated, just like anybody who's married, right? The healthy thing to do is just continually invest in the relationship. You can't just assume everything's fine. It's a continual investment into your spouse, into your kids, whatever. It's just continual investment to have a healthy relationship, whether it be with your best friend or your siblings. You have to continually invest. And that's what we need to be aware of. And that was Jesus' word again to the churches in Revelation, to the five of them. In church in Pergamum, he said in Revelation 2:16, repent or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with my sword of my mouth. Strong words. The last church, Laodicea, Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Now, these are strong words, but also encouraging words, because there is hope. There will be a time where there will be no chance of repentance. But now is that time. And one of the good things for us is to not just pray for our church, which we do need to, is to pray for other churches. And actually, that's one thing that, you know, we can say in our church on our regular prayer meetings on Tuesdays for men and for ladies on Wednesdays is that regular prayer request is to pray for other churches. Because we know that even those who are not in a good place, God can reach. God has his way. Now, verse 15 is a key verse. Alas, or alas, as one of my friends used to say, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as his destruction from the Almighty. This verse stands alone in this section because it introduces us to the points that he will be making in chapter 2 and onwards. So you can say it's a prelude of the things to come. The day of the Lord. Joel is the first prophet to introduce this theme to us. chronologically speaking, many who will talk about the day of the Lord come after Joel. He's the first one. Now, this is a key thing. In Scripture, wherever you find that something appears for the first time, it's essential to understand its use and meaning for proper interpretation throughout the Scriptures. And here, notice how it is described. It's not a good day. It's a day of destruction, a day of judgment. And it comes from the Almighty. That's a key thing in understanding the prophetic words recorded in a Scripture, words that specifically relate to eschatology and things of the last things. Now, I'm going to have a few quotes for you, and I'm going to give you some scriptural examples of this. John Corson says the following: "It is the time that immediately follows the rapture," speaking of the day of the Lord, "when God intervenes directly in the affairs of humanity. It begins with a period of time called tribulation, the seven-year period seen in Revelation 6 through 19, when God finally gets the attention of the world that isn't listening. The day of the Lord continues into the event directly following the tribulation, the millennium. The millennium is 1,000 years of peace when Jesus rules and reigns from Jerusalem, when men shall study war no more, when things will be right at last. The day of the Lord begins with the tribulation and goes all the way to the end of millennium." Now, we're going to talk about these things because there is confusion in the church on this. There's multiple different views on the day of the Lord, the rapture of the church, the great tribulation, the millennium, that we'll see how much in depth we'll go through as we go through some of the minor prophets, and most likely we'll be kind of a cut up in pieces as we cover different things. But there is confusion in the church about these things, and this summary of John Corson is just a summary. We will cover it, and I will cover some of the distinctions even tonight in regards to this. But I do want to also read something from Vernon McGee, which will be also very helpful. It says, "The day of the Lord does not include the period when the church is in the world, because none of the prophets spoke about a group of people who will be called out from among the Gentiles, the nation of Israel, and all the tribes of the earth, to be brought into the great body called the church, which will be raptured out of this world. I do not think that he," speaking of Joel, "saw the church at all. When the Lord Jesus went to the top of the Mount of Olives, men who were schooled in the Old Testament came and asked him, 'What is the sign of the end of the age?' Our Lord didn't mention his cross to them at that time. He didn't tell them about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He didn't tell them about the church period and mention the rapture to them. Instead, the Lord went way down to the beginning of the day of the Lord. He dated it, but it is not on your calendar or mine. The events he predicted will identified for the people who will be there when the day of the Lord begins." And he quotes Matthew 24:15, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoke of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, who reads, 'Let him understand.' That is how we are to know the beginning of the day of the Lord." This is just a summary of things that we'll be covering, but the key thing to recognize in this is that there's distinctions in the Scripture. Distinctions between the church, between the Israel, between the rapture, between the tribulation, the millennium, all that. It's in the Word of God. And, for example, the key thing to notice here, that he references Matthew 24. Matthew 24, as a passage, is a Jewish-style passage. To have a proper picture of eschatology, of the things that deal with the last things, the last days, is to have a complete picture. There's multiple passages that help us shape the understanding. So we'll cover some of these things. Again, as we move along, more and more will be added. So otherwise, it'll have to be topical rather than expositional. But there's a few passages we're going to look into tonight. For example, Paul spoke of rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll get to that, but first we're going to see 1 Thessalonians 5. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 3, he says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For they say peace and safety, then a sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon pregnant women, and they shall not escape. Notice the emphasis here is on they and them. He's not saying, as in the previous one, which we will see next, of us and we, but they and them. This day of the Lord, as he talks about here, will come upon them suddenly. They will experience something which we will not. What we will experience precedes these things described in 1 Thessalonians 5, as you get into 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, I cannot do expositional study on this. I'm just emphasizing some points, but then notice the key differences between these two passages. Two separate events being described. One includes we, us, believers, the church. Some, he points out, felt that, hey, those who have died as believers have not seen the Christ coming for his church, thought that they've missed it. He says, no, they didn't. They will be resurrected at the same time we are caught up with them. We will together be with the Lord. We will experience it together. They will not miss it. And then he goes on to say, but they, speaking of the world, they will experience something different. That's why when we're going back to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4, he says, but you, brethren, are not in the darkness. Because remember, in the previous section, was talking what will happen upon them. So that this day should overtake you as a thief. So saying, you will not experience this day, will not overtake you. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness, as they described in first three verses were. Then he goes on to add, a little bit later on, 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 10, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Notice the distinction that Paul is making here, describing two separate events, one for believer, one for non-believer. That they will experience this day of judgment, the tribulation that Jesus says is like no other ever in human history. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2, we'll get to this passage as well. It's a little bit long one, but just I want you to notice a few things. Again, we cannot go in great depth, but I noticed a few things. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by the Spirit or by the word or by letter, as it is from us, as though the day of Christ has come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the beginning brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, who with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Again, similar thing as in first letter, because in first letter, they were troubled. Again, somebody came troubling them, which is interesting when you think about it. This church that Paul actually spent a lot of time speaking of the last things was continually attacked about this belief. and this distinction between rapture and the day of the Lord. There was continual attempt to confuse them what was going to happen. So there's a few things to notice. Again, we will be revisiting many of these things as we kind of move through the minor prophets to come to these topics. But there's a few things to see here. He already talked to them about this. Notice verse 5. So this is something that we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. The word falling away in Greek is apostasia, which we get our word apostasy and often tied to the idea of somebody walking away from the faith. But the meaning of the word literally means rebellion, abandonment of some standard. It may not necessarily speak of faith apostasy. And actually, contextually, if you look at it, that's probably the intended meaning in 2 Thessalonians. Here in verse 3 in the New King James, it says the day of Christ. Actually, the proper wording should be actually the day of the Lord. It's almost all the manuscripts include the Lord instead of Christ. And then that comes in later on as an important point. Notice also that it says that this particular day that he's going to describe that they don't have to worry about is going to be kind of kicking off when the son of perdition, the lawless one, the Antichrist ultimately, is going to be revealed. There's going to be kind of a revealing event, which verse 4 tells us. And that happens during the period of great tribulation. As Jesus himself told us in Matthew 24, 15, again, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, he goes on to explain, that Antichrist will have a period of revealing who he is. The world will get to see, the Jews will get to see. Again, we'll cover some of these things, but one of the things to point out is that when the period of great tribulation comes, church is taken out of the way, God's kind of a clock of working with Israel kicks back in, and one of the things that does happen is that most likely the Antichrist comes into the scene, is accepted by the Jews as somebody who they will consider as their Messiah, and it won't be until when he goes into the temple that will be rebuilt and tries to offer a sacrifice that is in type of this sacrifice that Antiochus Epiphanes did during the times of Maccabees, where he, you know, offered a pig on God's altar and desecrated the altar, that was called the abomination of desolation by the people, that they will recognize, hey, this is not our Messiah, and their eyes will be open, and he kind of turns on them. Daniel chapter 9 is an essential passage to understanding these things, Revelation in particular as well. There's a lot of parts that come into play. But the key thing is that there will be a revealing of this person. And then, guess what? The clock kicks in, and you can know by date and hour, in a sense, when Christ is going to come back on the earth. The scripture keeps giving us time frames from that point on. And people who are there at that time will know when it's going to happen, because it's going to be known. Yet the event, the other event, is not known. The rapture is not known of the time of the day. Now, there's few ideas, and also thing to notice that I want to point out, the restrainer. There's few thoughts that exist on this, who the restrainer is, but the most compelling one is that it's speaking of the Holy Spirit working through the church, the restrainer of the in the world right now. When the church is taken out of the way, the work of the Holy Spirit to the church, there will be nothing holding back the Antichrist from being revealed. The world will be fully ready for him. Peter does a similar thing, actually, when he talks about the day of the Lord in 2 Peter 3:10. It says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Notice that Peter's discussion of this day is what kind of a day? A judgment day, things being destroyed, the way Joel describes. Now, prior to him bringing about the Lord of the day, in verse 9, Peter goes on to say, the Lord is not slacking concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's saying God is doing something right now before the day kicks in, and that is calling people to himself so that they would be saved, spared from that judgment to come. And that's the key thing to recognize. The day of the Lord, introduced to us here in Joel, as it will be continually introduced afterwards by many of the prophets, speaks of the day that is gloom, darkness. It says, alas, not a good day, a woe, trouble. It's not a joyful day. Yet, the New Testament continually speaks of another day, a day of Christ, a day that is joyful. As we've talked about the rapture. Let me just point out a few things to you. Philippians 2, 16 says, holding fast the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Paul is saying, I'm longing to rejoice fully in the day of Christ as I will, but in this case, relating to your state, to your spiritual well-being. And the day of Christ, scripturally speaking, in the New Testament is tied to the believers and something that we look forward to. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until what? The day of Jesus Christ. That comes often in the New Testament. Philippians 1:10, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:7-8, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's making this day very different than the day of the Lord. The day of Jesus Christ for believer is a joyous day. That's the thing that he kind of brings about over and over again. That references to to the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In verse 18, after he shares about the rapture, he goes on to say, therefore comfort one another with these words. These words of rapture are joyous, comforting. Yet the day of the Lord, as we will see mentioned over and over again, is not comforting. It's doom and gloom. It's destruction. Like no other time in human history, as Jesus pointed out. For us, it's going to be a glorious day, day of Christ, which is a different kind of a day. And Scripture has different days. Just like we have different days, right? They're designated different days. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, right? We have different days. The Lord has different days in his word. And day of Christ is a joyous one. The rapture of the church is him coming for his own to be with him where we will be transformed. And we sang that song about the glory of his resurrection, the joy that brings. And the resurrection is actually the key to the rapture. In 1 Corinthians 15:50, onwards, he says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit in corruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. And notice how these words are very, very similar to 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, O death. Where is your sting, O Hades? Where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. A victorious day, the day of Christ, is for believer. A comforting thing. But the day of the Lord, different, Alice, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. The tribulation is God's judgment upon the world, direct judgment. Bible has different forms of tribulations. For example, as believers, we are told that we'll go through many trials and tribulations. But they're not from the Lord. They come from the world. They come from the devil, even dealing with our own sinful nature. That's what Scripture's clear about that. But when the tribulation that comes from the Lord directly, Revelation 6 onwards, it starts in heaven. All of those, the bowls, the seals, and all these things start in heaven, go from up, then down. They're directly from God. They're distinct kind of tribulations. God's judgment. So that even those who are in the world will go and say, asking rocks to fall on them to protect them from the wrath of God, of Lamb. That's an important thing. That's what I want us to see, some of these distinctions between these things. Verse 16, and we'll close up. He comes back now to the present day, because he introduced the day of the Lord, and he will talk more in chapter 2, but comes back to utilize this point and says, is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods, the storehouses are in shambles, the barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan, the herds of the cattle are restless because they have no pasture, even the flock of sheep suffer punishment. Again, devastation, joy is gone, everything's affected, the whole land, the flocks, the people, everybody is affected by their sin. And often that is the case. You know, sin is not private often. Your sin tends to affect people around you. Verse 19, O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and flame has burnt all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, the fire has devoured the open pastures. So right now what we see here is Joel being a watchman for his people, standing up for his people, doing what they should have been doing, crying out to the Lord, being an example leader. And throughout the scriptures, many prophets were watchmen for their people. They were the ones crying out to God. They were giving the word to the people, but they were also crying out to God for the people. Think of Daniel. He cried out to the Lord for the sins of the people. When you look at Daniel, you can't find hardly any fault with him. But he identified with people and on behalf of people cried out to the Lord in repentance. Joel is doing the same thing. Ezekiel did the same thing. Ezekiel was also called a watchman for the people. Read Ezekiel 33. It's a great passage. Actually, that famous verses found in Ezekiel 32:11 says, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? As believers, I think we have a similar calling to be a watchman for people around us. And that means a similar calling as the prophets. Declaring the word of the Lord, not shying away from it. I know it can be challenging. I know it can be hard. I know at times you don't know what to say. But the word of the Lord is living and powerful. It has a way of cutting through when our words can't. But also prayer. As we see Joel praying for the people, we see Daniel praying for the people, we see Ezekiel, we saw Hosea praying for the people. Prayer is powerful. We should not be discouraged. There are discouraging things, but we should not be discouraged. We serve in great and mighty God who called us to prayer, to surrender our nation, our family, our neighbors to Him. You see, we have a day that we're looking forward to, the day of Christ, a joyous day for us. But we also know, as the Lord said, there is the day of the Lord, a terrible, devastating day that encourages us, I think, to be active now, declaring the gospel, preaching the gospel, praying for people, interceding for them, for we know how terrible the day will be. As believers, we will have the best seats. We'll be in heaven, watching from above, removed from the things happening. But those on earth will go through a time like no other. And we don't want them there. That's why the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but he desires many to come. And while we have today, let's pray. Let us intercede. Let us proclaim the truth. Because at this dark day, the devil wants us to be the most silent that we ever were. But this is the day to be loud and proclaim and be faithful to the Lord, to his words, and to prayer. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your words, for Joel, a great prophet, living in a challenging time. He himself was impacted by the things happening. Yet you were the one who called him to declare the truth to the people, to call them to repentance, to pray for them, to speak your words into their lives. And Lord, we thank you that we have your words that speaks into our lives. And we thank you that it does speak into our lives. It encourages and strengthens us. It builds us up, exhorts us. At times, wounds us for our healing. But we thank you for it. Lord, help us to be unashamed of your truth. Help us not fear people and their words and persecution that may come if we declare the truth, the rejection that we may feel, because it is your word that they need. They need to hear the truth. Lord, we have so many of our loved ones, family members, friends, neighbors, people in our nation that we may not know, but yet we care about. They don't know you. And at the moment, as man has its day, he doesn't see that that day is coming to an end, when your day will come. And that day is devastating. So Lord, we pray that their eyes will be open to see the truth, that they will repent and come to you and find hope, so that that day will not catch them, because there is a greater day awaiting. The day when you come for your church. And when we will be caught up and be with you forever. And we don't know where that day is, Lord, but we know that it can be today. And Lord, if that's the case, amen. Awesome. But Lord, if you decide to tarry, as your heart is for so many to come to know you, Lord, help us to be faithful to you, first and foremost, to love you, but also to love our neighbor by declaring the truth to them and praying for them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.